John 9, 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Our text, beloved, appears in the longest narrative section set in one place, Jerusalem, in all of the gospel accounts, except, of course, for the Lord's Passion Week. Most of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and most of chapter 10, that's most of four chapters, one long section, all set in Jerusalem. In chapter 7, the Lord is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he declares that he is the one who gives the living water that flows out of the bellies of those who believe in him. Chapter 8 begins with the woman taken in adultery, whereon the Lord proclaims that he is the light of the world. And then he debates with the Jews. Chapter 9, as we read, contains the story of the man born blind. And chapter 10 deals with Christ's discourse on himself as the good shepherd. Our text also appears in a narrative section which covers the longest time that Christ spent in Jerusalem, except perhaps for the Passion Week again. Follow with me now in your Bibles. This portion runs from chapter 7, verse 2, to chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So the section, chapter 7 through 10, begins a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles, the third great pilgrimage feast. And then chapter 10, verse 11 ends with, after all these wonders of Christ and all these words, some people say that Jesus has a devil and is mad and people shouldn't listen to him, verse 10. And others say, you know, these aren't the words of a man that has a demon. Can the demon open the eyes of the blind? The division. And then it ends. And it's worth, too, enlarging on this to prove a point made in this morning's sermon. Again, some paging. John 6, verse 4 tells us that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Then Jesus feeds the 5,000. And if you turn to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, After these things, when the feast of the Passover was nigh, and Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, better Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. So Jesus then stayed in Galilee and did not go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. He deliberately missed the feast because they were going to kill him. So he didn't go up to that one. Then chapter 7 verse 2, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus missed the Passover, and it looks like he missed the next feast, Pentecost, and then he goes up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, chapter 7, verse 9 says that Jesus stayed on in Galilee for a time, then his brothers went up in verse 10, and he himself only went up to the feast after his brothers had already left, so that, according to verse 14, Jesus only appeared in Jerusalem in the middle of the feast. Verse 14 states, Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he didn't go up for Passover. He missed Pentecost, and he only appears for the second half of Tabernacles. In chapter 7, verse 37, we read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So that's in the last day of the feast. In chapter 8, verse 2, having spent the night in the Mount of Olives, Jesus comes early in the morning back to the temple. The feast is over, and now he's staying on in Jerusalem. And chapter 8 and 9 and 10, he's still staying on in Jerusalem. So he misses the first half of the feast, and then he actually stays on after the feast ends for an indeterminate period of time. But let's narrow in now on our text. In chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus is speaking in the temple precincts, and more specifically, he's in and around the treasury, the same place where the widow would cast in her mite in the Passover a few months later. Jesus then goes on to say that those who deny that he is the Son of God will die in their sins, and they can't go where he's going. Then he talks to them about the need to continue in his word. Only if you continue in my word are you really my disciples. He tells them who the real children of Abraham are, those who believe in him, that it's not a matter of blood descent. Instead, he says to the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And now homing in even more so, Jesus says in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews are amazed. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Whereupon Jesus delivers these words, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that, rightly, that Jesus is claiming deity to be the I am that I am. So they grab the stones. They're forever trying to stone Jesus in John's Gospel. Jesus then hides himself and goes out of the temple through the midst, and none of them can bring themselves to touch him or hurl anything at him. And then our text begins, John 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he's leaving the temple, he sees a man who is sitting and begging, and he's blind from birth. The disciples ask a question, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answers, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And in these verses, especially verses 2 and 3, we have the Bible relating three key things: sin, sickness, and God's glory. Sin, sickness, and God's glory. And we're going to take those three things and relate the first two and then the last two in turn. We're going to look first at sin and sickness, and then sickness and God's glory. Christ's disciples then, the 12, make a connection between sin and sickness. And I should say that by sickness I don't only mean illness, but all sorts of bodily ailments and disabilities, including blindness. It was the best word I could come up with to cover all the afflictions that man experiences as to the body. They make a connection between sin and sickness. Master, who did sin, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Sin is responsible for sickness, here specifically blindness. And of course, there is a connection between sin and all sickness. Sickness now in general. Because there was no death, and therefore no dying, and therefore no sickness or pain in our world before the fall. And then, with Adam's sin, death entered into the world, and death brought in its train dying, sickness and pain. Paul says in Romans 6 verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. He could have said the wages of sin is death, and therefore also dying, and sickness, and pain. There is also a connection between some sicknesses and specific sins. If a man gets cirrhosis of the liver, and he is an awful and repeated drunkard, well, he can think to himself, and his conscience will sting him, he brought it on himself. His sin brought his sickness. We know for sure that God struck Uzzah with leprosy because of his sin, trying to do the work of a priest in offering incense in the temple. That was a sickness, leprosy, brought on by sin, usurping the office of another. 2 Chronicles 26. So there's a connection between sin and all sicknesses in general, and there is a connection between some sicknesses and specific sins. More specifically, the disciples asked Christ if the man before them was blind because of his own sin. And it is sometimes the case in the Bible that someone is sick because of their own sins. When the Philistines were afflicted with hemorrhoids or tumors, that was because of their sin. God judged them for their idolatry and stealing of the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When Gehazi was struck with leprosy, that was because he coveted, he told lies, and he disobeyed Elisha the prophet. 2 Samuel chapter 5. More recently, the disciples knew of a man whom Jesus specifically told that he was paralyzed for 38 years because of his own sin. This is the man that Jesus healed by the pool of Bethesda. And afterward, when Jesus found him in the temple, he said to this man, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Evidently, he sinned, and God struck him with paralysis for 38 years. And Jesus warned him, "Now don't do that again, because it might be worse next time." It's hard to think what would be worse. And the disciples may well have been thinking of this event that may have taken place under a year ago, maximum of 2 years. Jesus told that man, "No, sin, paralyzed." They may have been thinking this when they see this man born blind. Maybe this guy has sinned too, and that's why he's blind. But they're puzzled. The man was born blind. And they and Jesus knew this. Everybody knew this. This man was well known. He sat and begged near the temple all the time. So, how did he sin before he was born? Now, obviously, we're all born with original sin, but if original sin brings illness, then everybody would be born sick. Did this man, therefore, commit some sort of special prenatal sin, whatever that could be? And was this prenatal sin that this man committed bad enough to warrant God striking him blind from birth? Now, the disciples are barking up the wrong tree here. So they ask, "Master, who did sin, this man?" And then they add the other option, "or his parents, that he was born blind." They bring in this other option. Maybe it was because of his parents' sin. that he was born blind. And sometimes babies are born sick or disabled because of their parents' sin. A mother with a serious drunkenness problem can have a child with fetal alcohol syndrome, often causing mental retardation. A mother abusing drugs, that too can harm the unborn baby, with damage being done even throughout the child's life. There are also, as they're called, HIV babies, so that through the mother's fornication, she gets HIV and she passes it on to her children, or it is also possible that the mother may have gotten HIV innocently, which could happen to anyone. There are even instances in the Bible where God killed children because of their father's, especially their father's sin. David's first son by Bathsheba. That child was born through an adulterous union. The child was struck with sickness, became very sick, and died on the seventh day in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because of David's sin, his child died. There's the intriguing case too of Jeroboam's son Abijah. Jeroboam being the man who led Israel to sin with the golden calves, who took 10 of the tribes the way of apostasy. Well, God willed to punish Jeroboam by wiping out his family and dynasty. But God killed Abijah, who I take was elect and godly. God killed Abijah, Jeroboam's little son, a child, so that Abijah would not be slaughtered in the coming massacre upon Jeroboam's dynasty. So he actually killed Jeroboam's son to take this godly son away from the massacre that was going to happen. An unusual one. But the disciples, in their question to Jesus and in the options they gave to him, they were wrong. Jesus answered their question, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. His blindness was not because of his own prenatal sins, and his blindness was not even because of his parents' sins." The disciples therefore erred in only giving two options. Who did sin? Is it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And the answer was a third option. That a person may be sick or disabled without any specific sin causing it at all. And I would guess, though how could you ever prove such a thing, but I would guess that that is the case with the vast majority of afflictions and illnesses of God's people. And all of this, what we've been seeing about the relationship between sin and sickness, all of this indicates that there are many ways to go wrong in our thinking and therefore our emotional reactions in this whole area of sickness and sin. So we need to understand and be watchful. Some say that sickness is perfectly and totally natural. That's the view of evolutionism. Sickness is part of our ever-evolving species. Totally natural. Nothing to do with sin, because there is no sin. Nothing to do with God and his providence, because there is no God. We live in a closed universe. We're just animals. Animals get sick, we get sick, we die, we turn to dust, and then after our despairing life ends, somebody else goes through the same misery that we go through. Shrug your shoulders, that's it. Another popular view in our world involves karma. Karma, which is a significant feature in various Indian religions. So bad deeds from a former life, because you've more than one life, you see, bad deeds from a former life are repaid, so to speak, with ills in the next life. According to this view, the man in John 9, the man born blind, must have done something awful in his previous existence. This is a pagan notion, and it didn't any way underlie the disciples' error in John chapter 9. Some of you may remember the former England football manager, Glenn Hoddle, making an ill-advised comment, expressing though what he thought, regarding disabled people. He said it was karma, bad karma. They committed evil deeds in a previous life. That's why they're disabled. And that was why he was soon sacked. You can also go wrong, though, not simply with evolutionary naturalism or Indian pagan karma philosophy, but you can also go wrong by accusing others of sin if they are sick or disabled, or if their children are, without knowing the facts of the case. So if there's someone who's sick a lot, or somebody who's really sick, they must be even worse sinners than the rest of us. This was the false reasoning of the disciples. Master, who did sin? Was it this man, or was it his parents, that he was born blind? This was also not just the foolish reasoning of the disciples, but the ungodly accusation of the Pharisees when this once blind man spoke up for Jesus. They lost their temper with him and said to him, verse 34, "You were altogether born in sins, and what are you doing teaching us?" And they were arguing, "You were born blind. That shows you're a particularly gross sinner. And what right do you have to talk to us, the religious leaders, and admonish us?" You're aware, too, that this was the persistent error and cruel mockery of Job's three friends. Job lost his 10 children, his livestock, and his health, and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar reckoned that since Job has had such awful things happen to him, and they were awful, one after another, that he must have done something wrong. And Job earnestly defended himself. He said, "I will maintain my integrity till the day I die. I did not do anything that would justify God sending these hard sentences upon me." But they kept at it again and again, and so you have this cycle. Job and then Eliphaz, and then Job, and then Bildad, and Job, and on it would go. And Job said to them, because they reckoned that his misery proved that he was guilty of some awful sin, "Miserable comforters are ye all. Leave me alone. Clear off. If this is all you're going to say, it's hard enough without you coming here and rubbing my nose in it too." Of course, the lesson's very simple. You don't jump to conclusions like that, hit people when they're down and say, "You must have done something terribly wrong." Because Jesus then will say to us, in effect, to paraphrase verse 3, it's not this man who sinned, or his parents. Similarly, we must not either wrongly or foolishly blame ourselves if we or our children are sick and disabled. The believer must not do this. He must not say, "I'm crippled with all sorts of diseases, my children aren't faring well, and it's all me. I'm just an awful person. And then he covers himself or herself with all sorts of false guilt for which there is no forgiveness, because God only forgives real sins, not sins that we invent and pull down upon our own heads. We have enough sins to confess before God without making up foolish ones which aren't described in the scriptures. And then we get all depressed and down. Now, if we or our family are sick, we are indeed to use it. God is laying us aside and saying, you have more time on your hands. Consider your ways. Doubtless there are many sins that we all commit that we should repent of. It enables us to draw near to the Lord, to bring our troubles to Him, undoubtedly. But we don't dash our heads against the wall when we or our family are sick by blaming ourselves for all sorts of things foolishly. Unless, of course, there is some sin or sins that are related to your illness. And to give a very concrete, simple example, if you catch some sexually transmitted disease because you've been visiting a prostitute, for example, well then you ought to say, God has chastened me for my sin, and I must repent and look to Jesus Christ for pardon and break free from this depraved lust, and also seek treatment medically, and then straighten your life out by God's grace and start living the way you ought to. But for most sicknesses, there isn't any specific sin that God is judging us for. We can also think to ourselves that this truth of a connection, not in every case true, or even in most cases, but a connection between sin and sicknesses gives us an additional reason for avoiding and guarding against sin. God may just judge you with some sickness or disability for your sin. Happens in the Bible, happens in life too. God may even visit your children with affliction for your sin. Happens in the Bible, happens in life too. This isn't the main reason why you avoid sin, but because we're so brutish, it's useful to have as many reasons stacked up against sin as possible. We're to avoid sin because we honour God, we want to live holily before Him, we seek to please Him, we want to encourage our friends and family and church, and we want to be a good witness to others to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. But if it helps in thinking that if I do that certain way, I may end up with, well, then maybe I should, that's at least not to be despised either. No. Following this train of thought, we must not conclude either that if we are walking in some sin and God has not struck us with some terrible ailment, that then He must approve of our sin. That really it isn't that big a deal. This is a train of thought sometimes that unbelievers engage in. They're doing something very wicked, and they've got a little bit of a conscience, and they know it's wrong. And they look up to the sky, as it was, just as they're about to do it, and see, well, there's no lightning coming down to hit me here, so maybe God hasn't seen it, or maybe He doesn't care. And then after a week passes, or maybe a month, and God hasn't struck them with some deadly ailment, they think, well, maybe God overlooked it, so I can relax. Everything's okay. But it doesn't work like that either. And the vast majority of God's punishments upon the wicked, or chastisements, don't happen in this world. They're stored up until the last day. And the simple truth is that God is angry with sin, our sin, not just the wicked sin, whether or not He strikes us with some calamity. And the truth is that we know that God is angry with us for our sins from Scripture, not simply from our health or outward circumstances. And we must turn from our evil deeds Even if everything's running very good and smoothly with us, because that is no indication. You don't judge what's sin and God's favour or not from providence or what happens all around you. You judge it from the word of God. Although sometimes providence gives a little nudge and makes us consider what Scripture says about our sins. Now, in the remainder of our text, the Lord Jesus gives the reason why this man was born blind. And here it is. It is not because he himself sinned with some sort of prenatal sin of an awful sort. Not that. It's not that his parents sinned. This man was born blind in order that God might be glorified in Christ's healing of him. Jesus says, verse 3, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." There you have it. All very tidy and simple. He was born blind so that Jesus could heal him and God would be glorified. We need to think this through, though. We need to go back the 20 or 30 or 40 years or whatever. This man's parents are still living. We're not told his age. But we need to go back before this man was born. His parents are excited because the wife is pregnant. Maybe it was their first child. We don't know. The pregnancy is proceeding well. There's no signs of any problems. Everything's looking good. And in due time, the child is born and it's a boy. And everything looks fit and well. And then they notice, look, there is something wrong. There's something wrong with his little eyes. And they wave him and he can't see. There's no focus at any stage. And then they go quiet and they work out that the child can't see. They wonder if maybe he'll be able to see later, but he can't. And they think what this will mean. But they still love the child. He's still their baby boy. But of course, there's a certain element of sadness and a few tears in the days and weeks ahead. Having a child who's blind will doubtless require a few changes about the home, a few changes to their expectations with regard to their newborn son. The parents have to think about things and make plans for their blind boy. Education will be harder. Reading and writing, well, he can't do that. How's he going to play with other children? What sort of facilities did they have in those days? What sort of understanding 2,000 years ago was there with the disability of blindness and blind children? This child won't be able to work, at least normal work, and he'll probably end up begging, and he did end up begging. And there's a number of things that this boy cannot do and will never probably be able to do. But his parents still love him, and he is a very special boy to them. And from the picture we get of him in John chapter 9, he is most certainly elect and a believer. And this child has a beautiful personality. In fact, in my mind, he is a greater personality and a more likable soul than probably any figure, in my reading of the Bible, whom Jesus heals throughout his ministry and that's recorded in the Bible. He's a very intelligent man, this blind man, and he's actually quite witty and humorous, and he has a lot of very clever things to say that tie the scribes and Pharisees up in knots. But the question is this: is God's glory sufficient to justify putting various people through all this? That's the question. The three people in John chapter 9, this blind man, he couldn't see. He couldn't see for 20 or 25 or 30 or 35 years or whatever it is. His parents, and all the grief that they had trying to bring up a blind child. And Jesus says that it wasn't because of the specific sin of his parents or of the boy himself, but God made him blind in order that one day, years later, God would be glorified. And the question is that sufficient? Is that enough to justify the misery that the parents and the boy went through for many years? Two chapters later, in John chapter 11, we have the story of Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead. John 11. And the opening verses of that chapter make it very clear that Jesus could have come at once and healed Lazarus of his sickness, but he didn't. He delayed. He delayed deliberately until Lazarus was dead. Until Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and then, and only then, did he go to Bethany. And he did that so that God would be glorified in raising Lazarus from the dead. He did that knowing full well that this would cause suffering, great suffering, to Jesus' friends whom he loved. He knew that by delaying, Lazarus would suffer that illness, that the illness would get worse, and that he would have to pass through the agony of death. And he let Lazarus go through it. He knew too what this would mean for Mary and Martha, the anxious care for their brother with whom they lived for various days. The doubts that must have arisen in their mind, Jesus said he loved Lazarus, but he hasn't come yet. What's he doing? And after Lazarus' death, 4 days of mourning and tears. But Jesus said, God will be glorified in it. And God will be glorified not merely in healing a sick Lazarus, but in a greater thing, in raising a dead Lazarus. So was it worth it? And if you were in the place of Lazarus or Mary or Martha, would you be angry with Jesus for weeping and allowing Lazarus to die? Would it be enough that Jesus said, this is the way in which God will be glorified? And I know it means putting you through some pain, but God's glory is weighty. It outweighs everything else. This is the way it must be. And moving from John 9 and John 11, the blind man and dead Lazarus, have you ever thought about the man lame from his mother's womb at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3? 38 years. And every day, that man was laid there, couldn't walk. Well, that man, at the beautiful gate, was there every day. He was there at the temple when Jesus healed the blind man in John 9. And if Jesus had wanted, he could have went around the temple complex, found that lame man, and healed him there and then. Put him out of his misery, as it were. But he didn't. Jesus kept going up to the temple for several years. And he left that man when he could have healed him, when it was God's will to heal him, but not yet. He left him there so that Peter and John would heal him in Acts 3. Why? Why? Well, God willed that Peter and John would do this amazing miracle so that Jesus Christ would be displayed as the risen Lord in Jerusalem, so that they could preach a sermon. So Jesus, as it were, left him for a few years, so that Peter and John would heal him in Jesus' name, so that Jesus, and thereby the triune God, would be glorified in that way and at that time. In the meantime, that lame man had to suffer for days and weeks and months and years, and his friends had to lift and lay him, literally, at the beautiful gate and take him home at night, day in and day out. I've just given you three New Testament examples of people who were healed. The blind man, Lazarus, raised from the dead, and this man, lame, from his mother's womb for 38 years. And this raises the question, of course, what sort of a parent is God, or what sort of a father is he? Look what he did to his sons. The blind man, Lazarus, and this character in Acts chapter 3. And he did it, he put them through this, in order to glorify himself. They suffered up until they were raised or healed, because God willed to glorify himself through their suffering when he healed them. And you say, does that justify it? Would I like to have been lifted and laid for another few years when I could have been healed earlier? What sort of a father is God? The best way to understand this is to look not merely what God does to his sons for sufficient, weighty purposes, and he knows best, but to look at what he did with his son, who didn't sin, who knew no sin. And he went to the cross, far greater suffering, where he bore the sins of God's people. God did not spare his own son. And he reckoned it was enough that his own name, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, would be glorified, to put his son through that. God is glorified, Jesus said, through the mighty works wrought upon this blind man. And God was glorified in the many miraculous healings in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially those performed by the Lord Jesus in the four gospel accounts. And we can widen it out. God is glorified in his people in the many non-miraculous healings of his people. We've been healed of various things in our lives. The common cold, doesn't last forever. It can last for months sometimes, but it always goes away in the end. And our children and our families and our friends, and some of us have been in hospitals, and some of us, people thought we were going to die, but God granted us healing in non-miraculous ways. And then we thank and glorify him for that too. God is also to be glorified, and gets him the glory, when he does not heal. And ultimately, everybody who dies is not healed at some point, at the end. God is to be glorified when we are not healed of the ravages of old age, when miscarriages are suffered, when we have operations which fail, when we have chronic health problems, and ultimately, as I say, it all ends up with death. He's to be honoured and glorified in that way too. And that is, for us, the main way in which we glorify God. We get non-miraculous healings, and in there's times when we're not healed. And God is glorified now through our illnesses and afflictions of various colours and stripes when we seek his glory in the middle of it all. when we trust in Him, when we derive strength and support from our fellow saints, ultimately it all comes from the Lord Himself, of course, when we learn the brevity and misery of life in a fallen world, when we begin to think, look at all the ravages that are going through my body, mustn't sin be an awful thing? Mustn't it be great when it's all finished? And then we begin to see things in a different and better perspective. When we are comforted ourselves and we learn to comfort others with something of the comfort which we receive, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 1. When we show that we're not only interested in bodily enjoyment, but that we have hope in Jesus Christ. When we believe that even though we will die, that death has been defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that it is for us a passageway into life eternal. When we understand that God has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of destruction, and that includes me and my difficulties. When we realize that of God and through Him and to Him are all things, so we learn to submit and see His purpose in it. And we learn that man's chief end is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, no matter how we might feel at times. And when we understand that all things, because God says so, because sometimes that's all you can cling to, that all things do work together for good for those who love God, even when you can't yet see it. That's what happened here with this blind man. God was glorified in this miracle. You can even say that this was probably the second most glorious miracle in John's Gospel. The first is Lazarus. He's raised from the dead when he ought to have been stinking, John 11. And this one, the next miracle, the penultimate miracle just before it, here's a man born blind. And it's greater than the miracles that preceded. Because this man had a very awful, long-standing condition, years and years from birth. And the man who understood something of his circumstances and knew the Bible said, John 9 verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Isn't that stretching? You know, he's right. There isn't anybody born blind who's been healed, even by Jesus, up until this point in all the Bible, though there's been dozens and dozens of miracles. And how does Jesus heal this man? According to verse 7, after putting spittle, making clay and rubbing it onto the man's eyes, presumably on the top of his eyelids. If you were to do that, you would automatically shut your eyelids anyway. What does he do? He sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and then John adds, which is by interpretation sent. And what has Jesus been saying throughout John's Gospel? I'm the one sent by the Father. And Jesus sends him, the sent one from heaven, sends him to the water called sent to be healed. And it all points back to he's the sending one because he was sent and he sends him to this. It all points back to Jesus, the one sent by the Father, the incarnate one, which incarnation rests on his eternal generation. And what did Jesus say immediately before he wrought this miracle? John 9 verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he brings light for the first time into the eyes of this man who'd never seen a thing all his life. The light of the world. And Jesus says, in effect, this man's blind and it shows, look, I'm the light of the world. Follow me and you'll have light and you won't walk in darkness. And then God, in this amazing man, in John 9, God was glorified not only in his being healed of lifelong blindness, but God was glorified in the excommunication of this man. God was glorified in that the false church turned round and excommunicated this man for confessing Jesus as the truth. And then Jesus comes to this man who had been cast out, the equivalent of excommunication, verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, coming to comfort the man who was excommunicated by the false church, do you believe on the Son of God? And this man, he always asks the right question. Well, who is this man that I should believe in him? Jesus said, you've both seen him, and you hear him talking to you right now. Lord, I believe. And he bows down and worships Jesus. God was glorified, and a sinner was brought to worship Jesus. And then Jesus says, here's the point of it all in the concluding three verses. This is why I came into the world, verse 39, for judgment. I came into the world that people who see may not see, and people who do not see may see. And the Pharisees see what he's getting at. Are you saying that we're blind? Yes. Yes, I am saying you're blind. Yeah. You say you see. You say you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, yet you reject me. You're blind. Your sin remains. But the blind man, he sees, even though he'd never seen a single thing in all his life. He sees the kingdom of heaven. And all these guys say, we see, we know the kingdom. They're blind. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He comes to give sight to the physical blind and to the spiritual blind that we may see. And seeing is believing.